Father, we ask that you would meet us where we are today and open our hearts and minds to you. Love for the church is not something that's instinctive or natural for us. And as we see it in you, we pray that you would let us feel what you feel and see through your eyes as we think about the church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Isaiah 62, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, or my delight is in her, and your land be called Beulah, or married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, that they shall never be silent. And you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples, because the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Bobby Jones, great golfer, the great amateur golfer from my hometown, Atlanta, Georgia, went to the home of golf for the first time at St. Andrews to play in a tournament, and said it was a cow pasture. He said, "Who designed this thing?" And he was told, "Well, a glacier did it about 15,000 years ago." And he hated it. He couldn't see any beauty in it, any redeeming quality. He got stuck in the hill bunker on the 11th hole. It took him 3 shots, and he still couldn't get out of the bunker. He grabbed his clubs and just walked back in and quit. And in the Disney movie version of his story, which was very surprisingly good, Harry Vardon, the wizened old champion, came to his room that night and knocked on his door, and he said, "The old lady gave you a thrashing today, didn't she? That's her duty." But remember, people were playing golf here when they still thought the world was flat. And he said, "Don't give up on her." And Jones still said after that, he said, "I thought it was the worst course I'd ever seen." But at a later Open Championship where Jones was there again playing, he said, "This is a beautiful course. I don't know why I couldn't see it before." And when he built his great course in Georgia, Augusta National, he built it as an homage to St. Andrews with a lot of holes copied from there, and said at one point if he could only play one course for the rest of his life, it would be the old course. So I want to repeat Harry Vardon's advice to you with regard to the church instead of to the old course, that there's a beauty in the church that isn't seen yet, but don't give up on her. Not because you don't have the eyes to see it yet necessarily, because the church at this point isn't very beautiful, and I'm not trying to pretend that she is, but God is determined to make her beautiful. God loves the church. He delights in the church. He marries the church. And I want us to think about his promise to make her beautiful today, so that we might latch on to his love and affection for the church and what he sees that she's going to be. And especially as we think about Nathan giving himself to the church, trying to see the church through Jesus' eyes is one of the most significant, important things that you can do in your ministry. I'm going to use the female pronoun her for the church because I'm used to doing that, and because in the marriage analogy in this passage, the church is always the bride. So if that bothers you, I'm sorry. It's not a habit I can break. So first point is that the church isn't beautiful yet. I don't suppose I have to persuade you of this that much, but he says in verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." Until is an important word there, right? Because she's not beautiful yet. And there are plenty of people around who will tell you about this. You know, the church has plenty of detractors that notice the church's weakness. They notice that we're fractured and politicized and self-righteous. And those of us on the inside know even more about what's broken in the church and what's difficult for the church. It's easy to see why people would distance themselves from the church, even though they're not distancing themselves from Jesus, purportedly. Understand Winston Churchill's attitude, who said, "I support the church like a flying buttress from the outside." Right? And you can understand what he means. If the old analogy for the church is Noah's Ark, say if it weren't for the storm outside, the stench inside would not be bearable. And if you've been around church long enough, you know this. It's not especially impressive, especially beautiful. John Calvin said, "No one can have God for his father who won't have the church for his mother." And I keep wanting to think he's overspeaking for emphasis when he says that. Because isn't there a pretty big disparity in your mind between your affection for Jesus and your affection for the church? There is in mine. Our best song about the church, "The Church is One Foundation," you know, spends most of the verses talking about how messed up we are. And this is our best song about the church. "With a fearful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." You know, as love songs go, this one's kind of dark. Because we know the church isn't what she's going to be and what she needs to be and ought to be. But God loves the church. He loves the church. He says in these beautiful verses, verse 2 through 4, you know, "The nations will see your righteousness, the kings shall see your glory. You'll be called by a new name the mouth of the Lord will give you. You'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You won't be called forsaken anymore or desolate, but you'll be called Hephzibah and Beulah. My delight is in her." You'll be called married. "My delight is in her." Think of everything that God has made that you appreciate about what he's made. And think about what he would choose to let his heart swell, to have his delight. You know, he can see the vista of the Sierras. You know, he can see these beautiful mountains. There's music that he could love and take delight in. Stars and planets, astounding beauty. And he says, "No, the church is the apple of my eye. The church is where my delight is." The church, like this church. Wow, that's an astounding thing to me. But it says he will rejoice over you like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. God himself will rejoice over you like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And we know this and believe this by faith now. We don't see that much of it. We get glimpses. You see potential. You have hopeful things that give you a reason to keep carrying on with the church. It sounds like your experience in Douglasville and at 10th Pres are both things that made you love the church more instead of less, unless you were just shining it up for us at the presbytery, right? But you know, you have good church experiences. This church, I think, will amaze you. It's amazed me, even like Flying Buttress. I only see it from the outside, but tremendous diversity and hodgepodge of people doing what nobody else in our culture does, coming together in unity to the Lord's table with all of our diversity, politically, racially, economically, all with a common hope in Jesus. And you see something beautiful that you don't get to see many places in the world. And then you see this congregation, which I've seen even from the outside, with a heart for this community. And it makes you love the church, and it's beautiful. And the way they're welcoming you, is encouraging. And it gives you hope that what God has said about the church will be fulfilled. But it's mostly future, right? It's mostly future. What we hope for and long for with the church, most of us will die without really seeing. But it will be seen one day. And so the second point is that you're called to love the church for what she will be instead of what she is right now. You're called to love the church for what she will be instead of what she is right now. This language of the bridegroom in verse 5, end of 4 and 5, your land will be called married, the Lord delights in you, your land shall be married. The end of 5, he says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And this marriage analogy gets carried over in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And he delights over her like a bridegroom rejoices over a bride. Now, I think the most common conception of marriage with people who aren't Christians is that you pick really well who you want to marry, and then you manage the deterioration of that person over time and over the years, right? You figure you're getting the best version you're going to get on the wedding day. And after that, you just kind of try to remember, it's understandable why this is the approach, but Christian marriage is different in this regard. And it's why when Christians write the wedding vows, they write them in the future tense. I will love you. I will honor you. I will cherish you going forward. Because what Christians know about the spouses that they marry is that this isn't the best version of them. This is the rough clay, right? This is the rough clay. And Jesus has said, I'm going to make a sinless, fully human version of your spouse over time. And ultimately, when I return in my kingdom, you're going to see physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, creatively, someone that is unimaginably beautiful. Someone that you do not have to forgive. Someone that you do not have to discipline yourself to love. And when Christians marry, what they're saying is, I'm invested in this vision of the future you that Jesus has said he's going to make, the good work he's begun in you that he's promised to perfect. I'm invested in that picture of you, and I'm committed to holding in my mind this vision of the sanctified, glorified you. Even when it's not obvious to anyone else around, including me, even when you can't see it yourself, I'm committed to this version of you that Jesus is making. And I'm going to advocate for you, and I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to walk through the dirt with you because I believe Jesus' promise about what he's going to make you. It's a really great thing about Christian marriage, isn't it? See, I got to Valentine's Day. But that investment in the future person is the same way that we invest ourselves in the church. We invest ourselves in what the church is going to be. We don't say, wow, look, the church is so awesome. Can you believe how fantastic we are? Are you even tempted to say that? I'd be proud to bring my friends who aren't Christians to this church, but that's not true of many churches, really. We're invested in the future vision of the church, the way God sees the church, the way he is committed to her. And so, keep seeing the beauty that is going to be in the church and keep advocating for her. That's the upshot of it, right? We advocate for the church because Jesus has loved the church as his bride. He has given his life for the church so that she might eventually be spotless and without blemish, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. He's committed to this beautiful splendor version of the church, and so are we to be. And all of this is the mercy of Jesus for us, right? Because he's not, it's, the church's story is not a Cinderella story where God is able to see the diamond in the rough that no one else noticed, and he's able to choose the truly beautiful one that everyone else overlooked. Because that's not true of us, right? We're as bad as we seem to be, and probably worse. And God has decided in mercy to make the church his delight, and to make us his bride, and to make us clean and beautiful when we had nothing to recommend us. It's far more a Beauty and the Beast story than it is a Cinderella story. A Beauty and the Beast where there's a love so profound that it humanizes us and dignifies and beautifies us. That's God's love for the church. And that's what we experience and anticipate in the church. So that's your calling, to see her as she will be and to advocate for her now. And part of that, he says here, is putting watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 6, he's, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen that all the day and all the night they shall never be silent. And you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. All right? Watchmen are primarily elders in the church that God has set in the church to fill that role. All of us fulfill something of a watchman role in the church, but especially Nathan, other elders in the church, are called to do this, to pray, especially as part of their calling, that God will have no rest until he fulfills his promise for the church. And this is a difficult calling because nobody sees you pray. Nobody gives you credit for praying. Nobody knows how much time you're spending praying. And so all the things that get you love in the ministry are not this, right? But this is the primary part of your calling, is to be a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem. And if you're going to pray like this, you might as well go big, right? Pray for something big. Remember, John Piper had a great illustration about how we pray. And he said, we treat prayer like an intercom in the house for domestic pleasure. Like, could you bring me another glass of tea, please? And he says, you ought to think of prayer as a battlefield walkie-talkie, calling in airstrikes for the progress of Jesus' kingdom. And if you've been given this task to stand on the walls of Jerusalem and not give God rest until she's beautiful, pray big. Right? Ask for big things. Do you want, when you pray here, what, just a gentle introduction to the pastoral ministry where you can be safe and comfortable? Or do you want the kings of the earth and the nations to hold God in high glory because they see his love for the church, which is what's promised here and in the Psalm 102 reading we had before? Right? We pray big. We want the kings of the earth to bow to Jesus and see his glory. And so your prayers, you yourself are the answer to this congregation's prayers. No pressure. But they've been wanting assistant pastor for a long time and really thankful. But now it's time for you to think, what will you pray for them? What will you pray for them? Another part of advocacy, and this may be more for the congregation than for the ordinand today, is that we advocate for the church by speaking well of her, by handling her with care. Like, the church has enough detractors already, and we should speak well of her. And when we criticize the church, we should do it very gingerly, with tears, not with smirks. And first, trying to take the logs out of our own eyes. It doesn't make any sense to try to cozy up to Jesus by saying ugly things about his fiance, right? So, we're used to people disparaging the church. I'm guilty of disparaging the church. But when we see God's love for her and how delighted he is in her, then we only speak ill of her with tears. So, you recognize these terms? Quadra, centris, performa. Yeah, these were Apple computers' answers to the PC in the early and middle 90s. When IBM came out with the PC and it took the world over, Apple tried to catch up with the Quadra, the Centris, and the Performa. And the nicest thing you ever heard anyone say about Apple computers in those days was, well, they're cute for games, right? That's what people would say about them. It was like the Betamax of videotape players. So I'm trying to see how badly I can lose young people at this point. Ask your grandparents what a Betamax was. But don't you wish you had bought Apple stock in the mid-90s? Boy, who would have, though? You'd have to know something other people didn't know about the future, right? You'd have to have insider information before you'd have the nerve to invest yourself in Apple computer stock, seeing what others don't see. And Isaiah sees what others don't see about the church. Nobody would invest in the church right now unless you had inside information, but you have inside information. You know that God himself loves the church, that God himself delights in the church and promises to make her beautiful. And so my challenge and encouragement for you today is for you to invest or reinvest in the church, to see her as God sees her, not because she's beautiful now, but because he loves her and he's promised to make her beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we feel flattered in a way that we can't understand or believe when we hear that you love us as your people so delightedly. And I pray for Grace Church, and I pray especially for Nathan and Sarah, that you would give them your eyes on the church, that you would cause them to thrive here, that you'd give them lots of glimpses of the beauty that's coming and lots of patience in the days where they don't see it at all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.